Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day that you've given us. A day of worship, a day that we set aside to enjoy the fellowship of the saints, some time singing and studying your word, and just laughing together. How good it is to laugh, our Father. Especially a holy laughter, not coarse. And I thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we're about to share in Paul's letter to Romans. And I ask, Father, that you would give us wisdom, help us open our eyes, not just, Lord, so we can have, so that we can be transformed and our lives would better reflect the image of your Son. I ask, O God, for your grace today in your Romans chapter 10. And last week we left off at verse 4. So let's just review those first few verses. Remember that we have said Romans 9, 10, and 11 could, for the flow of the book, could very easily have been left out. But for the whole import of the book, they need this because Paul is talking to the Jews about something that was very, very important to the Jews, something that they desperately needed to learn, and something that they desperately could learn from today. So the first several chapters of Romans, this is important to keep in mind today. Remember, the first chapter is all about showing that the Gentiles were sinners. The second chapter is all about showing that Jews are sinners. The third chapter, that everybody sins, Jew and Gentile. And he begins to introduce in chapter 4 a righteousness that is by faith, not by works of the law. And then from there, chapter 4 and 5, talking about that righteousness. Then chapter 6, he tells us, really, you have everything you need to live without sin. And then in chapter 7, he says, the problem with that equation is you. You can't live without sin. And now as we turn to chapter 10, chapter 9, he established the absolute. And remember how I defined that word. I don't mean that God is a little bit sovereign in the universe. I mean he is absolutely sovereign. There is nothing, and Jesus even reiterated this, there is nothing that happens apart from God's knowledge, and nothing takes him by surprise. And he is absolutely sovereign in all the affairs of the universe, the birds, the animals, the people. In chapter 10, he begins to distinguish then the idea of that faith that comes by works, righteousness that comes by works, and faith that establishes righteousness. It's very important. And not just the Jews, people have a very difficult time with this. To tell a person, you really are not good enough to get into heaven, is fighting words. Because most people believe, and you even hear churches, well, most people are basically good. They are not basically good. They're basically rotten. And that's just the way it is. If we use their definition or my definition of good, yeah, then I'm basically a good guy. But if we use God's definition of good in his absolute holiness, we are rotten to the core. And a person cannot, by works of righteousness, enter into the kingdom of God. This is what Paul is going to establish today from the writings of Moses and Isaiah. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. I'm just going to read these first four verses and then go into 5. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Talking about the Israelites, because remember he said there's just a remnant. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, let's just reflect on some of those words. He says they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. A zeal for God. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Do you know anybody that's ignorant of the righteousness of God? When they say, well, that might be fine for you, but it doesn't, it's not for me. Well, that person is ignorant of the righteousness of God. The person who says, I hope my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, that person is ignorant of the righteousness of God. That person who says, I'm really not that bad, I'm a good person, that person is ignorant of the righteousness of God. And this is why I have harped and harped and harped over the last several years. The most important thing that a Christian can learn is who is God. The character of God. Once we begin to understand who is God and to fear Him, trembling if necessary, but fear with reverence and awe, then we can begin to bring our lives into accord with what He expects of us. But a person who has a low image or a low opinion of God brings all kinds of trouble into their life, even if they don't know it. A person doesn't have to understand the mathematics of gravity to understand if you drop a 12-pound rock from your elbow to your toe, it's going to make you scream in pain. You do not have to understand the physics of that. It's going to happen. And if we don't understand the righteousness of God, then we will slander Him. That's just the way it works. It's a spiritual law that God has built into the universe. Those people who disrespect God pay the price. It's a spiritual law, just like gravity is a physical law. And so Paul tells these Christians in Rome, they have a zeal for God. They're very zealous for God, but not according to knowledge, because they're ignorant of who God is and they're ignorant of His righteousness. They compare themselves with God. They have the law, the Ten Commandments, the 613 commandments in the Jewish code. And they believe if they do those, then they will have a relationship with God. They're ignorant of His righteousness, Paul says. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, that's the only other choice there is. Bruce was saying, the guy in this book was, you know, asking one question at Judgment Day. God will ask one question at Judgment Day. What do you want? I think it'll be a different question. He'll ask, why should I let you into my kingdom? Because I'm essentially a good guy. Go to hell. You know? Because I plead the blood of Jesus, Your Honor. Bing, 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 bing. Those people who do not understand the righteousness of God, they try to create their own level of righteousness. That's the only other choice. So when we neglect God, we emphasize ourselves. And so in that case, he's right. What do you want? I want myself. I want my own way. All right. Have it your way. Go to hell. For Christ is the end of the law. Remember what we talked about that last week? He's the fulfillment. Somebody mentioned in their Bible, I think it was Doug, the Greek word is telos. And it can be the end, as in the stopping point. But it's also the consummation. It's the goal. And this is what I believe Paul is writing here. Because Christ did not come to abolish the law, Matthew chapter 5. He says, I came to fulfill the law. And so because Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, then He is able to put that on our account when we come to Him by faith. This is not new stuff. Paul says in verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So have you ever wondered what that really means? The person, and he's talking about, I think, out of Habakkuk here. The person who lives by the law, or the person who does the law, shall live by them. Yeah, that's true. Remember we said several weeks ago when we were talking about the absolute sovereignty of God, all good people, all innocent people do in fact go to heaven. Problem is, there aren't any. There aren't any good people, and there aren't any innocent people. The only one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God was God Himself. And so Moses talks about the law. He says, if you can live the law, then you have the right to life. The problem is, you can't live the law. And 2,000 years of their history demonstrated that. 2,000 years of our history as Gentiles have demonstrated that. 6,000 years of human history have demonstrated nobody can do it. Why? Because we're corrupt from the get-go at conception. But Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. So we're going to look at these, because Paul's quoting out of Deuteronomy chapter 30 here. But you remember we have demonstrated in our study in Ephesians and also in this study in Romans that the whole world is divided into two camps. Those who follow God by faith and those who don't. That's it. In the Old Testament structure, you know, in Genesis chapter 6, you have the sons of men, the sons of God. Those who come to God by faith and those who don't. They may come to God based on their own righteousness, but they establish a different righteousness than the righteousness that's established by faith. So now Paul in this segment isn't talking about two camps of people. He's talking about two systems of righteousness. The righteousness of the law, bound up in things that we do, or the righteousness of faith, bound up in what we crave in our hearts. And he's going to point out that even Moses said something like that. So when we start in verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, quote, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. So let's look at some of those passages that he's quoting from there. First, I think, is Deuteronomy chapter 30. Do you have a footnote in your Bible?
Mm-hmm. 30:12.
He quotes kind of loosely. In our society, we would never let him get away with this. Because in our society, it's got to be word for word. You know, I had to go through those quotes that I used in my book of other people and had to make sure even the punctuation and the spelling, some of them were British people that I was quoting. And you'll see in our songs up here, that comes from London. So honor, for example, instead of H-O-N-O-R is H-O-N-O-U-R. And I had to have that perfectly right in the book. If you quote somebody, it has to be perfect. Not so in Paul's day in there. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it? What?
And do it.
And do it. Notice Paul leaves that part off when he quotes it in Romans. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can, verse 14. What's that?
Obey. You can do it.
Obey or do it. Notice Paul leaves that part off when he quotes it in Romans. Because he's establishing the difference between a law based on, or a righteousness based on the performance of the law, and a righteousness based on faith. And so Paul intentionally leaves those things off because it's not up to whether we can do it. But he's telling the people that even in the days of Moses, the law of God was first of all from the heart before that. And if we would take the time to go up through chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, just look at down through there, you'll see every time you see the word Lord, like in verse 6, the Lord your God. You'll notice that the word Lord is all capital letters, right? Mm-hmm. What does that tell you?
It's
Jehovah, right? The God, the covenant God, who revealed himself to Moses in the bush in Exodus chapter 3. So all the way through Deuteronomy chapter 30, for example, in verse 2, and return to the Lord your God, all capital letters. And then in the next verse 3, the Lord your God, all capital letters. And so all throughout Deuteronomy chapter 30, he's talking about the Lord your God. This is very important. And topical preachers will never show you this because they themselves don't know it. But it's very important, who are we talking about? Because in this context in Romans chapter 10, he says, the word is, I'm reading verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. The word of faith is not some charismatic thing where they just say something and call it a word of faith. The word of faith has a specific definition, and it means the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of faith, the righteousness that comes by faith. not by works of the law. So the word of faith here is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, if Paul is quoting this essentially from Deuteronomy 30, what does Lord mean? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, it's Jehovah. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Jehovah God, that Jesus is the God who revealed himself into the burning bush to Moses, you see, this right here excludes every Jehovah's Witness from ever going to heaven. It excludes every Mormon from ever going to heaven. Why? Because they will not confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God that revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. And you think this wasn't hard for Paul to learn?
Oh, yeah.
Paul had to do some reconstruction theology on this, I'll tell you. Because as a Pharisee before Acts chapter 9, he would have never said that Jesus is Jehovah. But now he's telling people everywhere, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Jehovah, because go back to Deuteronomy 30, Lord in Deuteronomy 30 is Jehovah. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is fully God and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then what?
Thou shalt be saved.
You'll be saved. See how easy that is?
Fred? You know, along with your reference to faith here that Paul mentions, he also mentions belief about three times in this set of scriptures in various places from Romans 10 through 11 and 13. There in verse 11, he says, ever believes on him. And then up here in 9, he says, and believe in your heart. So belief, along with the faith, is so much of a bond, because we don't have faith unless we believe.
And the word believe that's used here is far different than the word in our society that's believe. I can believe nearly anything without committing myself to it. Do you believe you can win the discus, John? Yeah, sure. I'll go out there and I can believe it. And you know, the charismatic friends tell us, just believe it and speak it and you can do it. Mm-hmm. Believe in the New Testament and believe in the Old Testament, those two languages, both have a hard time distinguishing believe and obey. They're the same to them. Believe and obey are synonyms, not cinnamon rolls, synonyms. Believe and obey. So when Paul says if you believe the gospel, it's the same thing as saying if you obey the gospel. But remember, we're not talking about a righteousness by works. Just like this morning, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith, and that's what Paul is telling us. But we are saved by faith in order to do good works. Ephesians 2:10. Cheryl, fully on board, yeah.
I have a question. In chat, confess with your mouth that you're... That Lord is not as in the Old Testament.
Well, the difference is the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of different names for God. El, just E-L, that's just a general either Aramaic or Hebrew term that means God. And then there's Elohim. And then there's Jehovah. So most of our English translations don't have Jehovah. The New American Standard Bible does. Today's Living, the TLV, True Life Version, which is a messianic translation. Some of them put Jehovah instead of all capital L. But if you look in the preface to your Bible, it'll explain that. For example, sometimes we see Lord Sabaoth in the Hebrew. And that would be translated in our Bibles in Joshua when he meets the captain of the hosts of the army. It's the Lord of hosts, the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven. And the Hebrew word is Sabaoth. But instead of putting Sabaoth, they'll say the Lord of hosts, for example. And so in the preface to your Bible, it'll tell you the Hebrew for this word of God is translated with all capital L-O-R-D. But that's not true in the New Testament, because they really use one word for God in the New Testament, theos. is God. That's the only word that's used. Lord is Kyrios. And sometimes, depending on the context, it's either talking about the Lord as God or the Lord, as we would say in English, Sir.
God.
I'm establishing Jesus is God because Paul's quoting from Deuteronomy 30.
Oh.
And if you go back to look at Deuteronomy 30, yeah, you will see that Lord is Jehovah. In other words, if I could show you the Hebrew Bible, which I can, but, you know, can you read it? It's the four-letter tetragrammaton is what they call it. It's four-letter word. And remember, they didn't have vowels. They didn't have written vowels. So we don't really know how that YHWH was pronounced. We say Jehovah. Some say Yahweh. We don't really know. And they didn't use the name of God either in writing or speaking because they were afraid of the commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You'll see some Jewish publications that have G-D because they will not write G-O-D for fear of taking the name of God in vain. So they usually do G-D. But in translations that I read from Jewish sectors, instead of the name Jehovah or Yahweh, out of the fear of blaspheming God, they substitute the what would be the equivalent of the Greek Kyrios, which is Adonai. You've heard the song Adonai, El Shaddai, Adonai. Well, those are all different names of God. Adonai is the Hebrew term that corresponds most closely with the Greek term Kyrios. Adonai can be master, Lord, Sir. And so they use that term instead of Yahweh or Jehovah. But my whole argument is built because Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 30. Go back and look at Deuteronomy 30. And in that context, Lord is Jehovah. So when Paul brings that into his culture and the Jewish culture, what he's telling the Jews in the church at Rome is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus, the Messiah, okay, let's do it in their language, that Yeshua HaMashiach is the equivalent of Yahweh, then you will be... Yeah, so essentially same thing. Master is the Kyrios. And here it's saying Lord, because Kyrios is a Greek word that can be, depending on the context, either Lord or Master, Sir. And when it's in context with Jesus, it's God. And he is saying Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus. So when we come across a place in the New Testament, if we're not just reading to read and bulldoze our way through, and we see that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, it never hurts to go back to the Old Testament and see, well, how is Paul constructing his argument here? Because Paul is talking to Jewish people who know the Old Testament. They did not join a church that's unhitched from the Old Testament. They joined a church that grew out of the Old Testament. And the more that we understand that, the better off our study of the New Testament would be. So we go back to the Old Testament and say, whoa, smokes, look at that. Paul is saying if you confess that Jesus is Jehovah. Are you kidding me? What Jew is going to confess that? Not very many. What Jehovah Witness, Fred, would confess that Jesus is the same as the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush?
No.
They would be excommunicated if they confessed that.
Yeah.
But this is what Paul is demanding. Because I've heard several pastors, and even in jail ministry and stuff like that, just say that Jesus is Lord. You're saved. I'm sorry, guys. It's not that easy.
Had I been living 15 years ago and I read this to you and I said that God raised and from the dead, mm-hmm, I will be saved, and I continue to do what I was doing.
And what responsibility does it put on us if we say Jesus is God? Jesus is the sovereign God of the universe. Mm-hmm. And I want to be his disciple. See, that's another word we don't understand, disciple.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, what does disciple mean? It means that I know how to spell Jesus. Oh. wrong answer. Go to hell. The word confess is homologeo in the Greek. Homo means the same, homosexual. Mm-hmm. Legeo is to say. And so homologeo means to say the same thing. If we confess our sins, so people say, Well, I told a lie, so I'm just going to say, God, I told a lie. And he is faithful to forgive us our sins, right? But if to confess means, if I say the same thing about my sin that God says about it, it's more than just saying, okay, Father, I told a lie.
Alone.
In the verse that I was quoting, it doesn't say repent, but it's assumed.
Yeah.
Confess, and because in the very next chapter, well, even before that, John says, for those who say they have not sinned, they're lying. And then in chapter 2 of 1 John, he says, the person who keeps on sinning isn't a born-again person. Mm-hmm. So the confession, the implication is you're going to repent. Because if you're saying the same thing about your sin that God is saying, homologeo, if I say the same thing about my sin that God is saying, then I have to understand how devastatingly evil even the little quote-unquote white lie is. And I need to turn from that, which is the repentance, and not do it again. And again, we're not talking about a righteousness by works. We're talking about a righteousness by faith that is demonstrated in a cleaner, wholesome life, a repentance. So this puts a whole new emphasis on those verses, if you confess with your mouth. Now, what Moses was telling the people in Israel that Paul is quoting here in verse 7 and 8, 6, 7, and 8, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Now, Paul puts that in parentheses, or our translators do, because that wasn't obviously in Moses' mind, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. And Paul, or Moses didn't use the word abyss, he used across the sea. What Moses was saying is, you know, the righteousness that God expects isn't so high that you can't get there, and it's not so far away that you have to ask who will go across the sea. That was the most dangerous journey in the world at that time, to go across. He's talking about the Mediterranean Sea. But it was extremely dangerous to go across the Mediterranean Sea. And so Moses is telling the people, it's not like, he's saying, it's right here in front of you. You don't have to send people across the sea on a life danger mission to get it, or it's not beyond the stars where you can't reach it. It's right here. And then Paul eliminates the words and do it, because he's trying to point to them. Well, how about the Old Testament? Did God want a relationship of the heart, or just did he want them doing sacrifices all day? So I have some other verses here. Deuteronomy 5:29. God says, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. But God is crying from his heart, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me. It's a matter of the heart. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 12, which most of you have heard over and over and over. This is the great Shema of Israel. Shema is the Hebrew word that means to listen or to hear. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give with you, and on and on and on. But look where it starts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Earlier, this is beginning in verse 5, in about verse 3 or so, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here is the word Shema. Sit up and pay attention. And the word that's, there's two words in that sentence, the Lord our God is, the Lord is one, the Lord our God is one. There's two different words that are translated one. The second word, the Lord is one, is echad. And it means a unity of oneness. The best picture I know, and it fails at several points, but the best picture is an orange. You go to the store and you buy an orange, you get 8 or 9 sections in that orange, right? Probably always even an even number. But it's one orange. And he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that word one is a unity. And then again in Deuteronomy 13:3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or of that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The Deuteronomy 13 is where God actually sends a false prophet into the camp. And he has the ability to work signs and wonders and miracles. And then he begins to preach a strange doctrine. And he says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with your own. See, some of these false teachers, false prophets, who have the ability to do signs, wonders, and miracles, God sometimes sends those into the camp to see if the camp will be led astray by the false doctrines. They establish their authority with signs and wonders. And then they begin to preach a false doctrine and lead the people astray. And God says, rather, if you would go on and read there farther than verse 3, he says, take that guy out and stone him to death. We have those in the church. Name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, faith healers. They come in and propose that they can do signs, wonders, and miracles. We have a gentleman that used to sit at this table every Tuesday morning. He said, the reason your church isn't growing is because you have no signs, wonders, and miracles. Really? Part of the reason the church isn't growing is because I tell people you're a dirty, rotten sinner and you need to confess your sin and repent. Clean up your language, toilet bowl. And then they quit coming to church. Imagine that. And they go somewhere where they can see somebody go, oh, wow, it's a word from God. Yeah. Signs and wonders don't mean it's God.
No. And those signs and wonders, if we're not in God's word, they can even, if possible, and I love that, if possible.
That's right.
It's not good.
So then we go on to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6 for the last one. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. See, what Paul is establishing in these first several verses of Romans chapter 10 is even in the Old Testament, a relationship with God was based on the heart first, faith and love. And then the performance of the law comes after that. But the performance of the law is never perfect, and it never contributes to salvation. It grows out of a heart that loves God. Carrie said it was never meant to be followed perfect to the letter. It was never meant to be the end all, which is exactly right. If you remember when we went through Galatians recently in the morning service, we saw in Galatians that the law is the what? Pedagogue. It's to lead us to Christ. It's the person who escorts the young child to school. The school is Christ. And the law is to escort us to Christ. It's not meant for salvation.
Or sin.
To show us our sin. Paul said that also. We saw that in Romans chapter 7. I wouldn't know what it, and he also said in Galatians, I wouldn't know what it is to covet if the law said, thou shalt not covet. Yeah. And you can tell us on Tuesday morning why he chose covet. So moving right along, verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The confession of the mouth, notice how he puts, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, that we will be held responsible for every careless word that we speak? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For with the heart one believes and is justified. Remember what Paul pointed out to them just a few weeks ago. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what justified is. It means when a person is justified, they have the right to stand before God, welcome in his court. We talked about Esther. Last week was the Feast of Purim with Esther. And we talked about how Esther risked her life to go into the court uninvited, even though she was the wife of the king. To go in there without an invitation, even for his wife, could bring the death sentence. And she risked that. When a person is justified before God, we always have, not permission, an open invitation to come before the King of Kings. Not permission. A standing invitation. Come in. Sit for a minute. Let's. We don't remember what Romans 8:1, therefore there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Remember we talked about that word condemnation? Penal. We don't have to act a certain way because it's that belief of the heart that justifies us and gives us that open invitation into the courtroom of the King. But we don't want to go in there with soiled garments. You know, if I was out during the Lord's work and if I was muddy and nasty, if he was having me doing some irrigating in Vietnam or something,
yeah.
You know,
maybe so.
That's different. But it's good to be soiled with the Lord's work, not soiled from the earth.
Yes.
I know what you're talking about. We don't want to go in there soiled from the world, but wore out and stressed. Not stressed as in, I can't deal with this, but stressed like, oh man, I'm tired, I need some rest, I need to take a break. You know, it's been 60 hours since I laid down. Think of Jesus. He'd been up 24 hours by the time they arrested him, dragged him away.
That was his awesome with that talk.
Yeah.
Whoa.
Or if he asked you. Think of the heavenly host that precede. You know, they tried to get President Trump to leave, and I guess he was scheduled to. But just like Billy Graham, you know, when he used to do those big revivals or whatever they called them, there were people in there a year ahead of time, working with the churches, training counselors, getting enough people lined up, showing them the scriptures. And so when Billy Graham came to town and 10,000 people give their lives to Christ, every one of those 10,000 people, their name goes to a church that's been trained to disciple them. Billy Graham. Imagine when Trump went to the NASCAR race and he drove his limo around, well, he didn't drive it, but, you know, that takes a lot of work because they have how many C-130s to carry the presidential limousine and all the bodyguards and CI, whatever, Secret Service. And then he flies Air Force One over the track at 800 feet off the ground. That was awesome. I just want on TV, man. If that was sitting there in the stands and there goes Air Force One,
yeah.
Enough that you can see his McDonald's stack through the window, that's awesome. But that doesn't just happen. Sometimes it does with Trump. You know, when he invited the baseball team to ride, he says, hey, I'm doing a rally in your state tonight. You want to just catch a ride on Air Force One with me? That was awesome.
Yes.
But usually there's a lot of planning. And what I'm trying to get at is, can you imagine the whole host of heaven coming and announcing Jesus is coming?
Yeah.
Jesus is coming. 10,000 times 10,000 angels blowing trumpets and singing at the top of their voices. The guy that does our, you know, music on the thing, he's going to be right there with them, leading them. And he's going to be telling them like he does us, keep it up, keep it up. I wish he would try to keep up with me instead of me having to take time with him. But, can you imagine it? And when we die, he sends a part of that host to get us.
Yes.
Like Trump, you know? What if he called you? Mary, how would you and Fred like to come and have dinner with me tonight? I'm going to be at the Lost Pine Cone in Cedar Ridge or whatever that thing is on Main Street. I'll send a car for you.
Yes.
Are you serious? And what do they call his limousine? The Beast or something like that?
Yeah.
So the Beast pulls into your driveway. I hope it hasn't been raining because he's going to sink right into the center of the earth. That's the way it's going to be. Why be careless with that when Christ calls? Why be careless? Why not decide, I'm going to give it my all Not today. Yes. Not tomorrow. This minute and every minute from here out. Mm-hmm. I'm going to give it my all. The wastewater treatment plant operator. Going in to do the wastewater. I don't even know what that does. You turn gauges. I'm going to give it my all. Mm-hmm. I'm going to look like the Jesus to these brown trout. Where is there that it's not appropriate for us to ask or act like the living Jesus? But it starts in the heart. And that's the thing I mentioned in the pulpit this morning. I don't know how old I was before I finally realized that. It's not for lack of good teaching. I had good teaching. It's just how long did it take to settle into my mind? My heart has to be transformed by the renewing. Cheryl?
It's just like, you know, you keep saying we have to know who God is, you know, and I think when we were talking about it, you have to know who God is.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And to know that whatever happens, you bring up the babies that we talked a couple of weeks ago, whatever happens, God is just. I know that nothing unjust will ever happen in His kingdom. Mm-hmm. And I'm okay with that. Because I know who He is. I know in part who He is. And I know that every desire He has for me, even if it's coronavirus, every desire He has for me is to engineer something good for me and for everybody that I influence toward Christ. Fred?
I was going to say that question he asked the five virgins in Matthew 25, you know, that's really something to think about in relationship to what we're talking about here. Do we really know Him? If we really know Him, when He asks that question, we can say, yeah, we know You.
Yeah.
But He asked the question.
Yeah.
They didn't. He did. So if He asks us that question, we better know Him. And we only know Him because we have given our heart to Him. We have listened to Him. He knows that, and that question is really profound.
And if we know Him, how does that impact my life?
Yes.
If I know that, according to the words in the New Testament, I am a servant of the Most High God, and I do not have my own will. I only am commissioned to do. I'm a servant, bought and paid. Then I only have the authority to do what He wants me to do. That doesn't mean I have to go to the mission field this week. When I open my eyes in the morning, I'm in the mission field. And I have a solemn obligation to the sovereign God of the universe because He bought me and He paid for me. I have a solemn obligation to do everything within my power to look like His Son to a watching world every minute of every day. And I have to remember with a child, with a parent, I'm thinking myself, I'm thinking Matt, that Jesus never promised to solve all of our family problems. Matter of fact, what He did say was, do not think, this is Matthew 10, do not think that I came to bring peace. I did not. I came to bring a sword that will set a mother against her daughter-in-law and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And how does that happen? It's not that Jesus intended to do that, but because of the difference between a works righteousness and a faith righteousness and the claim that Christ has on our life as followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ, and both those words, followers and disciples, have a very specific meaning, then we are to live for His glory, even if it causes estrangement in the family. Or in the church. I'm sorry, I live for the glory of God, not for your personal happiness. That's the way it is. But God is just, and He wants us to proclaim His righteousness in all the world. His righteousness. We don't bend with the world. We just don't, like Bruce was saying again out of this book. If homosexuality is so blatantly sinful 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, how is it that it's acceptable to God today? Because part of the character of God is that He's immutable. That is, He cannot change. And if it was a sin 6,000 years ago, 4,000, 2,000, 1,000, it's still a sin. Doesn't matter how the world paints it. Doesn't matter if they say, well, you can come and do that in our church because we're open. We're not exclusive like that church down the street. I only want to be as exclusive as God is.
Yeah. That's what you're saying.
Yeah. So Paul establishes in these first several verses, 13 verses, that salvation by faith is an Old Testament doctrine, and he quotes Moses and Isaiah to establish that. Salvation by faith is an Old Testament doctrine. You'll run into churches that say, well, the Old Testament is all law, the New Testament is all faith. Salvation from beginning to end is faith. Sanctification from beginning to end is law. Because the law is a reflection of the character of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt honor the Sabbath and remember, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not covet. Those are all a reflection of. And remember what I've said. The trouble that comes into our life comes from a low view of God, either personally or corporately as a nation. When our nation has a low view of God, it brings trouble. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And when we have a low view of the holiness of God, the nation is in trouble, and that affects us. And personally, when we personally have a low view of the holiness of God, it affects us. Because we don't live in a way that glory, we defame God. It just has bad repercussions. Well, that's the first 13 verses. Notice next he starts another question. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? Any other questions or comments?
Yeah, I was going to say, I saw a picture of Joel Osteen's church saying that he wasn't going to have a service, and I just thought about what you just said. How do you ask that preacher or that pastor or whatever he calls himself, if he makes a blanket statement or he makes a talking point that you don't really correlate with what the Bible says as far as your thinking is concerned? How do you... I mean, a setting like this, we can talk to each other. We can clarify a point. But in that setting, you clarify a point. You can't. You either accept it and keep going to Sunday after Sunday to this church, or you question it, scratch your head and say, but in a setting with a large audience like that, you don't have any way that you can really clarify something to suit what really your understanding of Scripture is. If somebody talks, has a talking point that's out of context with...
Didn't they go to a different church till they put their feet?
Yeah, that's the other alternative.
That's what I think it says. Do you?
Yeah.
His average Sunday attendance is the entire population of Delta County.
Yeah, I know.
Cheryl?
Said what God has really blessed us. One other thing.
Followers.
Yes, the pastor's job. Well, so they are just a topical sermon. Because I was in a mega church with over 5,000. And it got so big, you know.
Well, you know, Moses had 2 million people, but his father-in-law, Jethro, also known as Reuel, encouraged him to set people as a pastor, a good pastor, and a good... I remember one time... Well, there are mega churches. Chuck Swindoll, I remember when he was out in Southern, he had a pastor. But the verses that she's said was in her devotions, probably Ephesians 4:11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son. Fred, you want to close us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and are so grateful that you give us a teaching and a book that we can verify those things that we hear and make them our own. And also, we know that it comes from you. Father, we're so grateful for this book to discuss it and how you love us, how you talk to us through these books of the Bible. It just goes without saying that we slaves, if we're listening and growing spiritually, we're so gratified to know that in command of what's going on, you oversee what's going on, and we can be so heartfeltly just grateful for that. Father, we give you our praise and our undeserved, our love and devotion.